I'm kind of famous for cutting paragraphs in half that should not be cut in half. They're one picture. But there's a little bit of a distinction in verses 1 through 6, because really you see in the first six verses Paul's perspective. And in the verses that follow, you see the perspective of others with reference to Paul. So it's as if he first says what he's thinking when he goes to this council, and then what others are thinking with reference to him. Clearly, Paul is defending the gospel. And the gospel is the message that is directly from God. It originates in the heart of God, and it freely flows from him. And it's granted to unworthy sinners. The gospel is for those who have no worth and no merit in them. Actually, I should say no merit in us. Whenever I think of these truths, I always think of my heart first. God does not save us because of our value. God does not save us because of our good works. He saves us because of the love that is in his heart. And that's a bit of a mystery for us to get our arms around when you think about that. But the plan of salvation is from the Father. The accomplishment of that work is through the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And the application of that great truth is by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And all of this is by God, all by him, all for his glory. And this salvation that glorifies God is also humbling to our hearts, because God does not save us because we're wonderful. He saves us because we are helpless and we are hopeless, and we have to see the helplessness and hopelessness of our condition before him. We are enslaved to our iniquity and our inability. And it's hard to look at ourselves and think that we are absolutely undeserving to God. And yet this is the gospel message. Sinners are not called to reform themselves. Sinners are not called to save themselves. Sinners are called to receive the salvation that the Lord freely gives. You know, I like the hymns, and some of the hymn writers just get it absolutely right. Sort of wonderful to sing the hymns. One of the reasons why I like to sing the hymns. But let me just mention three of them. Rock of Ages. The second and third verses comment on this grace of God that comes to us in our unworthiness. Second verse says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And then, "My faith has found a resting place. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead." And then the chorus is, "I need no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." And then, "My hope is built on nothing less," as "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, I dare not trust the sweetest argument, I dare not trust anything other, no matter who says it, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And then the chorus, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sands." These hymn writers are not inspired of God, but they endeavored to preach the word and to teach the word of God. And they got it right. All of grace, all of faith, all in Christ, all to the glory of God. And Christians delight in this truth. We delight in the truth. And also, we must stand for the truth. In good times of peace, the tendency is to take God and the gospel for granted. It's easy for the gospel message to be compromised and corrupted. And history shows this lesson over and over and over and over again. We must know the truth. We must stand for the truth. And we must depend upon the Lord for the grace that He gives to stand firm. The battle for the truth is great in our day. The enemy is strong, but God will prevail. And sometimes martyrs witness their stand for the truth in the flames of persecution. I've been reading a book on the Protestant Reformation. Actually, it's three books on the Protestant Reformation. And in talking about the French Reformation, there were three individuals that were really the beginning focus of that. One of them was a bishop, and two of them, one was a scholar, and one was his student. And when the persecution started, the bishop that had founded a church really preaching the grace of God, he floundered in the face of persecution. And when he should have stood, easy for me to say, when he should have stood for the truth, he recanted. And when he visited then some of his church people, the pastor recanted. But when he visited his people and he encouraged them and said, just recant, don't go to the stake, they'll burn you alive. His people looked at him and said, if you deny me before man, Jesus will deny you before the Father. And the pastor went back to his life, and the one who said that went to the stake and died. And I look at that and I say, if we're going to stand for the truth, we need the grace of God. No one is strong enough to stand for the truth in their own. If we're not strong enough to save ourselves, we're certainly not strong enough to stand for the truth in the face of opposition. It's easy for me to look at a man who lived hundreds of years ago and say he should have stood for the truth. But standing for the truth is our responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. When the pastor of that church failed, the people of that church were burned alive. Why? Well, because God strengthened the people. And because that pastor didn't really depend upon the Lord as he ought. Whatever our circumstances, we are to be like the Apostle Paul in standing for the truth. And that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Galatians. And it's not an easy stand for him to make. And this is the first two chapters. Paul is just conveying and relating his circumstances with reference to his coming to the knowledge of the truth and his standing for the truth. And it is the truth that matters, but the Apostle Paul is saying, I got this truth from the mouth of God. I can never say I got the truth of the gospel from the mouth of God. I can say I got the truth of the gospel from the word of God. But the Apostle Paul, his testimony is different, not because he wanted it to be different, but because, in fact, God taught him the gospel. And he was before Jesus Christ in whatever state that was before him, but he was before the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road, and he spoke with Jesus on the Damascus Road. So he spoke with Jesus when the gospel message was communicated to him, and he said, I know what the gospel message is, and I know that I'm to go forth to the Gentiles with this message of the grace of God. And salvation by simply receiving what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's a message of salvation from God, not a message of man saving himself. And the Apostle Paul was preaching that to the Gentiles, and then God told him again, put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem and clarify the gospel message for his value, and also for the church in Jerusalem. So that's what's taking place. And let me just read these first six verses and then we'll make some comments about them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went by revelation. I went by revelation. That means God revealed it specifically to him to go. And I communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately, to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to which we did not yield submission even to an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. If you look at those first six verses, it's, you know, about the Apostle Paul and his coming and what his experience was. I preached that I might run. It's all these I statements that about him and what he's thinking. So that's what you're getting. And then it goes in verse 7 to talk about those who were there. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel, and you're going to hear from them. So if that helps you when you're reading of this account, this historical account, this is the Apostle Paul saying he is coming. After 14 years, these 14 years were times of learning for the Apostle Paul, of growing and maturing. And now, by revelation, he is told to go up to Jerusalem, and a council has been instigated there by God. This is God's design. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus go. And this 14 years included a long period of time in which the gospel ministry to the Gentiles was going forth, namely among the Galatians. But this was the time of ministry. This Jerusalem Council becomes the foundation in the early church of councils that would happen when there was controversy. And in the early days of the ministry, this is the first council, but this first council, the issue is the grace of God, the gospel of God. But in other councils that followed, they follow the same kind of example, because you'll notice they have a council, and then they have a creed that follows this council. And that's usually what happened in the early church. The first councils were about, is Jesus really a man? Is Jesus really God? And questions about the Trinity. So whenever there's controversy in the church, the leaders of the church would come together and they would open up the manuscripts that they had, and they would examine the question according to Scripture until they came to a resolution. And so they did, by the way, decide that Jesus Christ was fully man, and they did also decide that he is fully God. And so these councils and the creeds, the early ones especially, are very good. I don't agree with all of the councils and creeds. Some of them in later days condemn me to hell forever. So those I really don't agree with, but the Council of Trent was a hard one for me. They would have to throw that one out the window, and should, but not all the councils are great. The Word of God is our authority, and always the Word of God is our authority. The councils and creeds are wonderful. A number of them are really, really wonderful, but they're historical documents, as are many of the other statements that were made even by Protestants. They're interpretations of the Word of God, and they're wonderful, they're historical documents, they're not inspired of God. The Word of God is our authority. And Paul was taught by Jesus Christ, by the mouth of God, and he recorded scripture for us that is the very word of God as well. So he says in this statement that first you have the time and the place and the people that were there. And he says, I went up by means of revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So he's going there to clarify. He's going to say, okay, I'm here to tell you the ministry that I've engaged in. He's coming to be examined. And he's happy to be examined. And he's speaking to those people who have reputation, which means Peter and James in particular, the ones who responded, but to the apostles that were there and to the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. And he comes and he says, this is what has taken place. And he says, this is the strongest statement that he says, that sort of not questioning the gospel that he was saying, but he said, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. I'm not sure that he was really in fear of that, but he makes that statement, submitting to these ones. And but really, he comes to affirm the gospel message that he has preached. And this is a transition time. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ask how people should be saved, I would say they needed to come to the nation of Israel, and they needed to become a part of the nation of Israel. God had revealed himself in the law. God had revealed himself to this nation. This nation becomes the standard bearer of God's truth. And so if you'd have asked Isaiah, Jeremiah, and any of the prophets and said, you know, how is God going to save the Gentiles? I'm sure they all would have said, I would have said even, they have to come to Israel. They have to come and become a part of this nation. So when Jesus comes and he establishes this gospel message, and then he sends the Apostle Paul out to the Gentiles, that's startling. That's a little different. That would have been contrary to my expectations, not that that matters, but I would think we should have to go into what is going on with the covenants and the promises that are given to Israel. That's what needs to take place. The Apostle Paul is going out and preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he's not preaching the law. So there are some who took issue with that. And they said, no. If you're going to go out and preach the gospel, you should be preaching the law. The law is the foundation for the gospel message, so you should preach the law. And I'm not sure in all of Galatians whether this is just, it was primarily the issue was justification. If you're going to be justified and you think that just Christ alone is going to justify you, you've got the wrong message, because you have to do the law and have Christ in order for God to look at you and say, you are righteous. That's to be justified. For him to look at you when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what happened to you very first thing in your salvation, is the Father looks at you and says, you are perfect. You measure up to every requirement, every holy requirement that I have, because you are fully forgiven in Jesus Christ and you are fully righteous with the righteousness of Christ. You can't get any better than that the very moment you're saved. There's nothing you can add to your salvation. There's nothing you can take away from your salvation. That's all the provision of Jesus Christ. And we look at that and we say, well, how do we receive that? We just receive what God has done by faith. We trust in him. And the whole of that is God working in our hearts and working with us. But we don't come back to the law. And if you look at your life, and there's some who have a measure of disagreement with this, but when you come back to our salvation, we're not under the law. And I say we don't even, there's the moral law, I understand that. I would fully understand that God's truth never changes, so you're going to have the same, there's going to be a similarity to what life is like in the Old Testament what life is like in the New. But Israel was a distinctive nation with qualities and eating things and the way they dressed, the way they looked. They were completely set apart. And God said in the New Covenant, we don't have those. It's not that God changed his mind. It's that God says there's a progression of what I'm doing. For Israel, there was a distinct nation set apart among the nations. Now we're going out with the gospel to the nations. So here this council takes place. And Paul says at the very beginning, it's very interesting. He says, Titus, who is a Gentile, was with Paul, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. Because that's what the Judaizers were saying. He said, if you're going to become a Christian, you need to be circumcised as a sign of the law, as actually a sign of the Mosaic or Abrahamic covenant. You need to be in connection with that Abrahamic covenant. And I say we are in connection with that Abrahamic covenant by being fully in the new covenant, which God has established for us. But the law was not imposed upon Titus. And Paul says, in going there, here's this Gentile. And the ones in Jerusalem didn't say, hey, before we talk, get Titus circumcised according to the law, and then we'll have this conversation about what we're doing here. But they didn't say that at the beginning of the conversation, they didn't say that in the middle of the conversation, and they didn't say that at the end of the conversation. So Paul said, he's sort of indicating what this whole council is going to do before it takes place as he's coming to Jerusalem. But look back at Acts chapter 15, because I want to read this Jerusalem council. In chapter 15 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy to the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So it's not only circumcision, but now it's also keeping the law of Moses. "So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," that means much dispute, that means struggling to understand the word of God, struggling to understand the truth of God. And with the documents that they had and with the individuals present that were there, there was a dispute. Disputes are wonderful if you come to the truth. Just make sure you come to the truth, but that's what happened here. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" That's in Acts chapter 10. If you want to go back and read that, that's where the food came down on a blanket, and three times Peter was told to arise and eat. He said, "No, not me. I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord said, "What God has cleaned, it is clean. What God says that you can eat, you can eat. What God has cleansed, it is now clean." "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. The Spirit of God fell upon them and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people of his name. And with this words of the prophets, we agree just as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting Amos here. He's quoting a little bit of Jeremiah and a little bit of Isaiah as well. But he's quoting the Old Testament. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them and to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. He's mentioning their issues and moral issues that would obviously be objectionable to the Jews. For Moses had, throughout many generations, those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. So then you have this doctrinal statement or the creed that they write. And I'm not going to read that, but the creed is given where he speaks of the judgment that they came to. So they disputed until they came to perfect agreement. And the perfect agreement is that the gospel should go forth to the Gentiles. The council's decision was a decision that we need to hear. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. No salvation by law. No salvation by the works of the law, not before we are saved, not after we are saved. If you see a sinner, you don't say to that sinner, you need to clean yourself up a little bit, because I'm telling you, you are a mess. And until you clean yourself up, you know, get rid of some of your sins, then come and talk to me. We'll talk about you being saved. But you have to do some things to clean yourself up. We don't say that. We say to the worst of sinners, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We give them the gospel message. We say, receive the working of Christ, the place where your sins will be washed away, and the place where you will be cleansed to address those sins in your own life, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where forgiveness was accomplished in full. Not by you and not by Jesus, both. By Jesus alone. God imputed all of the worst of our sins, all of the least of our sins, all the little sins, all the big sins, every sin, he imputed, which means he charged to Jesus Christ what rightly belongs to us. And Jesus took our sins, he took our death, and he propitiated the wrath of God until God is at peace and we have been set free. That's a wonderful thing. And then when we are saved, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can say, I'm as forgiven as I can ever be. We talk with the children. We sing the wordless book. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His blood washed me whiter than snow. The black washed whiter than snow, the blackness of our sins. The whiter snow of purity, of forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness brings you back to ground zero. The righteousness of Christ makes you absolutely acceptable in the prayer. So God looks at us and there's no sin on us, and there is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with. His righteousness, the alien righteousness that is alien to us, but it is ours, and it is belonging to Christ. And so we stand before God, and he looks at us and says, you're justified. Justified means to measure up. You measure up to every holy standard that I have. You can't wash your sins so that God says, you did a good job of washing yourself up, so we'll accept that. It is only the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ for our sins that sets us free. And that's the message Paul was preaching. It's the message we preach today. It's the way you are saved, if you are saved. If you're not saved, come to Christ. The only way you can be fully forgiven, the only way can be fully righteous, is to stand in the righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ. And it's a gift. You say, no, I'd rather earn it. You can't earn it. If you could earn it, then you feel good about yourself. You come as one who is worthless, helpless, and hopeless. You have nothing to offer God. You come with Him and you say, save me. That's the message Paul was preaching. And he says in these verses 4 and following, he talks about these Judaizers again. And he says to them, but this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield for submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Let me just say something, I'll look at this last verse. These false brethren, they sneaked in. They came in as a foreign element. That's not a compliment when he speaks of them. They came in as something that was other than what we are. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful to know that when we are forgiven, and when we are righteous in Christ, that we are truly free. And in history, when you read about history, when man starts adding things to salvation, it brings people into bondage. That's what this passage says. Because then your salvation is based upon the part that you add, the things that you do. And when that happens, you know that you never do enough. That's where purgatory came from. Because we know that we can never do enough to measure up to the standard of God. And if we either before for our justification or after for our sanctification, if we think that we're going to contribute to what God has done, then we have put ourselves back into bondage. Satan knows this very well. He knows it better than any of us, because he loves to bring in all extra things so that we have to do these things in order to make ourselves either for to be saved or to be holy and to be set apart by God. Salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who saves us by his grace, and God is the one who sanctifies it. That's a wonderful truth. It's wonderful to come and know that our salvation is complete in Christ. If I had any part to do with my salvation, either prior to being saved or after being saved, I'm not being humble when I say this, I'm just telling you, I would mess it up. I would mess it up, and I would not do enough. Salvation is by the grace of God. It's His merit. His merit that is given to us, freely given to us. We don't earn it. It's granted by God. It's given as a free gift to you. All you do is receive this by faith. That's what faith is receiving the completed, full work of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And you receive that. It says these guys were sneakers. They were sneaking in, and they knew what they were doing because they were trying to take away your liberty, to take away your freedom in Jesus Christ and bring you into bondage. And the bondage means really to force someone down to a lower level of slavery. That's really what the meaning of that word is. And you do that by the addition of works to grace. And always, Satan is very sneaky because he says, oh yeah, you can have Christ, you can have the grace of God, but you need to have some works. And by bringing in those works, you lose the liberty that you have in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And it's bondage. And that's why it's so important for us to stand for the truth, stand for salvation by grace alone. Salvation not by man, not by human beings. Salvation not by this church or any other church. We're not saved, but by God. He is the one who saves us. Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour. I would correct the Apostle Paul. I would say he did not give in to them even for a minute. He said it didn't happen. We stood for the truth so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We should be thankful for all the individuals who have ever stood for the gospel and stood for the truth. Even for those who stood for the truth by being burned alive in the flames of persecution. But the truth is important. And I can just tell you, in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you can just look in these passages, but he tells us of this great and grand importance of standing for the truth. We did not yield in subjection. We stood that you might have the truth. Galatians chapter 5 says 1, it was for freedom. He goes on to say in this passage, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Ephesians 6 verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He sends this greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in your prayers, that you may stand firm, and then he says perfect, which means to be complete or mature, and fully assured, made complete in all things regarding the will of God. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Part of believing the gospel message is holding to the truth. And it's even possible in our own hearts to slip back into somehow thinking that God loves us because of the things we do for him. And we must do things for him. But it makes a difference of how you go about doing things for him. I'll mention something about that in just a moment. You look at verse 6 and you almost think this is kind of a condescending statement for Paul to say. But he says, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now he's talking about Peter and James and the apostles and the rest. And it sounds like, you know, he's making kind of a bad statement about them, kind of bringing them down. He said, you know, from those who seem to be something, those are the apostles. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Well, what does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that they don't make any difference to me, but he says, with reference to the standing for the truth, there's not anything that matters to me other than the truth. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. There was nothing that the church of Jerusalem added to the message of the gospel for the Apostle Paul. That's what he's saying. And he can respect them. He speaks of fearing that was not preaching the right gospel message. He speaks of submitting to them. But ultimately, he says, you know, it's the gospel message that really stands for the truth. And we should be thankful for his stand. And I think Paul was willing to die. He went about the gospel ministry willing to die, preaching this message from the mouth of God to the ears of the Gentiles. That's what the apostle was doing. And standing firm, he tells us to stand firm. And just remember, when you're standing firm in the Lord, we need his strength. None of us is sufficient for the Christian life. None of us is sufficient for salvation. It is God who saves us. And sometimes it's important to see our weakness. Sometimes it's important to see our inability. Sometimes it's important to see our worthlessness. But never fall back into what you can speak of as performance Christianity, where you do to get something. You do to get something. You say, well, God, you've given me all these commands. We obviously have to obey God, so I'm going to do these to get something from you. I get your approval. I'm going to get your grace. I'm going to get your favor. When really the Bible says, always trust and obey and serve the Lord, the same thing. In the grace of Christianity, though, not performance Christianity, but the grace of Christianity, it's doing because you have. There's a difference between doing in order to gain versus doing because you have. That's what God intends for us to do. We live for Him because we have Him. We have His grace. We have His favor. We're not trying to gain something. We're walking with Him. I love to speak of walking in the victory of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're not doing something in the Christian life with the hope that I can do enough that finally that I can gain something. I've already got something. That's the gospel message. That's a wonderful message. To think that we are forgiven and righteous and nothing can be added to that and nothing can be taken away from that. What God gives to us, He freely protects in us and provides for us. Doesn't take anything away from our actions of obedience and actions of believing in Him and actions trusting Him. Don't take anything away from that, but we do what we do because of what we have in Christ Jesus. So the cup of your forgiveness is full. Sometimes you may wonder, well, I have some sins in my life, rather serious sins, and these things keep coming back to me, and I just sort of wonder if I'm really, truly forgiven. I say, go to the cross. Your forgiveness is based on not your ability to put things at the cross. It's based on God's sovereign, almighty ability to impute to Jesus Christ what rightly belongs to you, but now belongs to Him, and He propitiated it. So if you struggle with sins in your life and you struggle with being forgiven, that God would truly forgive someone like me, then come to the cross and see what it is that He has done. And when we stand in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that we not only have nothing holding us back as far as our sinfulness, but we have everything commending ourselves to God in righteousness. And it's this God who looks at us and says, you're perfect. You measure up in every possible way. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel to the Gentiles. It's the gospel to the Jews. It's the gospel to all of us. And to rest in the truth of God, that's the struggle, and then to stand for that truth. Because Satan can always say, well, you're not really forgiven. I say, oh, yes, I am. And not because I think I'm forgiven or because of what I think, I go back to the cross. Luther says, always go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And see the cross and see your forgiveness there. Always stand in the righteousness of Christ. And know that it's His righteousness. Not that my righteousness rising up, it's alien righteousness. It always is the righteousness of Christ. And yet it's mine. And His forgiveness is my forgiveness. So stand in the truth. And then as you stand in the truth, don't let your own heart be discouraged. But then also be faithful to the gospel message. We preach a message that nobody wants to hear. But everyone needs to hear. And so we preach, you cannot save yourself. You cannot be a good person. You can't do enough good works. You are condemned before God as a sinner, justly condemned. That's not a message that people want to hear. If you don't think so, give it a shot. And go tell people that message. And you'll find out why people don't like hearing that. People like you to stand before them and say, you know, you are really a nice person. But the gospel message pulls the rug out from underneath you before it puts the cross underneath you. And that's what the gospel message is. It's a wonderful message. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. All who come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. That's what he promises. Full forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul stands for. That's what we are to stand for as well. May God help us. May God help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that you've given to us. We're thankful for grace. Your favor, never merited by us. Your favor overflowing to us. Thank you for the full forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that we stand before you in Christ as righteous as we can be, as forgiven as we can possibly be. Lord, this is wonderful truth. We pray that you'll help us to stand for the truth, stand for it in our own understanding, for our own hearts, and help us to stand for the truth in a world of darkness. And may the gospel message of free grace go forth to many people, and may they hear the message of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will open their hearts to see the truth, and they will come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.